Text this morning is from John chapter 2, and we begin with verse 1. Give your full attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew who had drawn the water, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Blessed are you, God of all creation. You spoke in the beginning and all things came to be. You spoke and your word came to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. Bless this place where we would hear your voice. As the word is spoken, may our ears be attuned to you. As the word is spoken, may you speak to us. Amen. We have in this morning's text the record of Jesus' first public miracle. And this begins the second section of the Gospel of John. That introductory section, the prologue, and Jesus' calling of his first disciples covers chapter 1. And here in chapter 2, we begin a section that will run for 11 chapters. All the way from now until the end of chapter 12, Jesus will be doing his public ministry. And John records that in the Gospel. These 11 chapters in John are often called the 11 books of signs. Now, John uses that word signs quite a bit throughout these chapters. In other Gospels, you might get the word miracles or the phrase signs and wonders. But the Gospel writer John almost always prefers the simple word signs. I hope it's clear to you why that might be. When we use the word miracle, our minds immediately dwell on the act itself, the miracle. So as we think about the miracle we've read this morning, our minds focus on the changing of water into wine. That's the nature of a miracle. It's miraculous, and it causes us to think about what has been done. When we hear about someone being miraculously healed in the Gospels, the lame being made to walk, or the blind being made to see, we think about the remarkable nature of what has been done. It was, after all, a miracle. But John uses the word sign for just that reason. You see, when Jesus heals the lame and makes them able to walk, his primary purpose is not that the lame would walk. In this event, when Jesus turns water into wine, his primary purpose is not the provision of wine. Now, those are wonderful purposes for what he does, but they're not the main reason. We're given the main reason in verse 11, where it says, "This was the first of his signs which manifested his glory." The reason John uses the word signs is because he wants us to think past the miracle. He wants us to think about what the miracle points toward. Don't get hung up on water being turned to wine. Don't even be hung up on the lame being made able to walk. Focus your attention on the glory of the one who can do such things. And so John uses the word sign so that we remember that these miracles are just that. They're signs. They point to something beyond themselves, deeper things that can only be seen with the eyes of faith. And as I said, the text here says there's no secret about why he does these things. It's because they reveal his glory. Remember in the prologue of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, it said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." These signs are the outworking of that. They're the opportunities for us to see the glory of Christ. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we think about these miracles in the Gospel of John, let's be certain to think about them the way John does, as signs, signs that manifest the glory of the Son. Now this account in our text this morning is the first of these signs, and there are several significant things about this text that help us understand why it's included in John's account. I said that these 11 chapters are called the Book of Signs, but there's actually even a smaller subdivision within the text here, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 and going to the end of chapter 4. It's its own little segment. And John points out that it's a segment, or he reveals to us this grouping, first by virtue of geography. He talks about Cana here at the beginning of chapter 2, and he'll talk about Cana again at the end of chapter 4, having that bookend approach. But there's also one theme that John is developing throughout these first few chapters, starting with this very miracle, and it's a reason why this miracle is so important, and that's the theme of newness. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This verse is a familiar text to us, 2 Corinthians 5, and beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is the theme of the first few chapters here in John, this theme of newness in Christ and newness of creation. Remember in chapter 1, John already drew attention to the creation. He spoke of the Word being there in the beginning. He spoke of all things being made through the Word and being held together through the Word. And so that image of creation is already in our minds. Remember that creation took place over the course of a week. Likewise, this Jewish wedding and the feast that accompanied it took place over a week. And the events that we have recorded in chapter 2 would have been on the seventh day, the Sabbath day of this feast. And on this we're shown a miracle that is a miracle of creation, indeed a new creation. The old passing away and all things becoming new. That contrast of old and new exists even with Jesus himself in contrast to John the Baptist. Have you ever thought about the contrast between those two? John the Baptist comes and he's wearing these crazy clothes and he's eating locusts and honey, and he is, if you'll pardon the expression, straight out of the Old Testament. This guy seems to be lost in a different world. And so he comes tasting no wine and with no razor touching his hair. He's probably taken a Nazarite vow. And he is this singularly peculiar character. He just doesn't fit in the modern era, even the modern era of 1 AD. And then comes Jesus. And the first public ministry event we see of Jesus is at a wedding. It's at this lavish social event. And Jesus' first miracle is a miracle concerned with social embarrassment. The groom would be humiliated if there was no more wine. And Mary points this out to Jesus. We'll talk about that later. And so what does Jesus do at this lavish social gathering where all these people have consumed all of the wine and there's nothing left? He makes them more wine. It's remarkable. The old things passing away and the new have come. Jesus is reacting here against these ascetic communities or these monastic communities, these people who believe that if you wanted to be holy, you had to go out into the desert by yourself and be completely removed from the culture, be removed from things like wine and card playing and, God forbid, dancing. And yet here is Jesus at a lavish wedding feast, and he seems to be not just the life of the party, but he's providing for the party. Behold, all things being made new. But let's look at the events themselves, at what happens here. First, in the verses 1 and 2, it says, on the third day there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. This means that it was likely a relative of Mary's or a close family friend of Mary and Jesus who was being married. That's why she was invited, and Jesus as well, and also his disciples. This was someone that Mary knew and that Mary knew well, perhaps even a relative, which would have meant that Mary was partially responsible for the catering. She would have had a role to play in making sure that all the arrangements were met and why things were prepared. That would explain why she's a bit embarrassed, or at least why she's concerned about embarrassment, as she turns to Jesus and says that they have no wine. See, the wedding feast was the responsibility of the groom. Now, you mothers and fathers of daughters, you may think you have it bad today in bearing the responsibility of paying for weddings. But in ancient Israel, the groom personally had to pay for the entire wedding feast, which could be as long as a week, as it was in this case. Can you imagine keeping all of your relatives and family and close friends fed and have wine and entertained for a week? We think we have it bad. We certainly would have no problems paring down the guest list in these weddings, would we? 1 week he has to provide for all of these things. And so serious was his responsibility that if they ran out of food or wine at the wedding feast, he could be sued by the bride's family. To run out of those things for your guests at this feast was a legal matter. You're obligated to provide them. And so running out of wine was not just socially embarrassing, though it was tremendously so. It was also illegal. The bride's family could sue that he had not met his responsibilities here. That's a pretty good idea. The idea that if the guy can't provide food for the group for a week, he probably didn't advertise correctly his ability to provide for a bride going forward. But it's tremendously embarrassing for him and for those who know him and love him. And so Mary turns to Jesus and she says in verse 3, they have no wine. And we need to be clear about what Mary expects here. She is not expecting a miracle. We have no reason to think that she is. Jesus has not publicly performed any miracles by this point in his ministry. He's not done much public ministry. This is the beginning of it. It's not as if Mary had come to expect Jesus to just snap his fingers and make things appear around the household. But Mary had become quite dependent on Jesus. It's likely that by this point in her life, Mary is a widow. We don't have any information about Joseph after Jesus is about 12 years old in the Gospels. And so it's very likely that Mary depended upon Jesus and his work and his resourcefulness to provide for them and their household. She was a widow who had become accustomed to counting on her son. And so at this point, when there's perhaps an embarrassing situation going on, it doesn't look like anybody else has a plan to fix things, Mary, the mother, turns to her son, whom she's come to count on, and says, son, they have no wine. A mother coming to a son and asking him to fix it. Now, Jesus' response in verse 4 gives folks a bit of trouble sometimes. It says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That verse is very difficult to translate unless you have the fine linguistic advantage of being a southerner. See, if you're a southerner, we can translate this verse much more effectively. What Jesus says to his mother is, "Ma'am, this is not our business." See, it's a proper southern expression. He's not being rude to her. He's calling her ma'am the way we would in the south. Now, he is being to the point, and he is quite certain about what he's saying. But his mother came to him and said, "Son, you ought to fix this." And he says, in the most proper southern way, "Ma'am, this has nothing to do with us." Jesus declares here something that's not rude, though it is rather abrupt, and something that is completely certain. He will not grant her request. Why does he say this? We know in just a few verses that he is, in fact, going to perform the miracle. Why is it that his first response to Mary is one that says to her, "No"? Well, it's because Jesus cannot take orders with respect to his earthly ministry from his mother. Now, that might sound a bit bad at the outset, but Jesus here is beginning his public ministry. Old things are passing away. New things are coming. Everything Jesus does from this point forward will be a part of his public ministry. And Mary comes to him trying to exert some influence on him, trying to shape his ministry in a certain way, trying to direct him to a certain kind of task. And Jesus is completely unable to do it. He's embarked on his own ministry, and he must be free from any kind of encumbrance, any kind of hindrance or manipulation. Jesus must do that which is his Father's will. Flip forward to John chapter 5 for a second. John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Flip forward a couple chapters to John 8. John 8 and verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" Jesus is singularly focused. Everything he will do from this point forward is that which pleases the Father. It's that which is the will of the Father. And so when another person comes to him, even his own mother, and says, "I want you to do this for me. I want you to do this to avoid social embarrassment for the groom. I want you to do this for my purposes and my agenda," Jesus says, even to his own mother, "No, I cannot and I will not, because I serve at the pleasure of my Father." He says to her that his time has not yet come. He's pointing forward even now to the end of his ministry, where he will take the ultimate step of glorifying his Father by suffering that wrath on the cross. Even as he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus would not even allow his own desires, his own preferences, his own agenda to override doing the will of the Father. And so he certainly cannot listen to Mary here. We should think about this entire situation as a real parable as well. The hour of the great wine has not yet come. The hour of the great celebratory feast with the Savior is not upon us. That's in the future. Mary and the disciples can't even see that yet. They can't even grasp what's coming. And so as she says, "They have no wine," Jesus says, "The hour of that wine has not come." Because Jesus doesn't want to perform a miracle. He wants to offer a sign. You see why that distinction is so important now? Even Jesus, as he determines what he's going to do next, is no mere miracle worker. He's not here just for your amusement. He's not here simply to impress the crowds, and He's not even here only to spare embarrassment of friends and family. He is here to do the will of His Father. And a beautiful thing happens in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now don't miss what happens here. Don't sell Mary short in this event. She has not simply ignored her son, pretended that he didn't speak. "Well, maybe if I just tell the servants, he's going to do it anyway. He'll do what I've asked." That's not what's happening at all. Mary has had an adjustment of perspective. See, she came to Jesus first as a mother to a son. She came as a mother expecting the inside track. We read in our Old Testament reading this morning about a mother going to her son thinking that the inside track was going to help her. But King Solomon was not able to allow her to manipulate him in that way. Likewise, Jesus cannot allow His mother to come to Him on the inside track and to manipulate Him. New Testament scholar Don Carson says that Mary, like every other person, must come to Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare approach Him on the inside track. Turn to Mark chapter 8. I want us to see another story of someone approaching Jesus on the inside track to help us understand. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Jesus is teaching His disciples here, and it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus is doing His public ministry there in Mark 8. He's doing the will of the Father, and He's giving His disciples some difficult teaching. "I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be hated. I must ultimately be killed." And Peter, who loves Him dearly, takes Him aside, takes the inside track and says, Jesus, you've got to stop talking this way. We're not going to be able to gather a crowd with you talking about being hated and rejected and killed. We're not going to be able to get the people excited for you as their leader if you're telling them that you're going to die. Jesus, let me help you manage your public ministry." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter came to Him as a friend, he thought He came to Him with good intentions and with good motivations. And Jesus sees in Peter's words the work of Satan trying to influence His earthly ministry and get Him to do something other than the will of the Father. That's how Mary approached Jesus. She wanted Jesus to do her will. And Jesus said He could not. He serves the will of the Father. But then Mary's perspective changes. And in verse 5, she operates not as a mother on the inside track with her son, but as a woman of faith. She says to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." She approaches Him now as a believer, not as a mother. She exemplifies what one scholar says the best kind of persevering faith. She accepted His correction. She changed her perspective, and now she is perfectly content to leave the situation in His hands. We have trouble with this, don't we? We want to know how Jesus is going to work this out. We would not be content to say to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you," until Jesus had told us what the plan was going to be. "Well, God, I know You say that You're going to provide, but I need to see exactly how You'll do it, and then I'll believe." Well, God, I know that You've instructed me to run and order my household in this way, but I need to see some proof from You that that's going to work well for me, and then I'll take these steps of faith and believe. We want facts and figures and charts and details. We want to know the outcome before the beginning. And yet the words of faith are the words of Mary here, who is perfectly content to leave it in His hands and to say to the servants, do what He tells you. Do what He tells you. Look at the miracle itself, what happens, beginning in verse 6. It says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, now take some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus does perform a miracle. He does what He's asked to do to avoid the social embarrassment, but He does it because the context has changed. Mary is no longer looking simply to avoid social embarrassment by the work of her resourceful son. Mary is now trusting in faith that whatever Jesus does, it will be fine. When Jesus says to the servants, do what He tells you, Jesus easily could have told the servants, go and sit down and enjoy some water. And Mary, in faith, would have been content with that, because she now trusts the Son. But the Son, wanting to glorify the Father, wanting to have that glory be revealed, does perform a miracle. And what a miracle it is. Jesus is at this party where people have drunk all the wine, and we don't know if the groom underprepared, that's not very likely, or that more people showed up than he expected, and then those more people drank more wine than he expected. So Jesus comes to this party where there's too many people drinking too much wine, and there is no wine, and what does He do? He makes more of it. He makes as much as 180 gallons of it, and He makes the good stuff. The master of the feast knows good wine when he tastes it. And he says, this is good wine. This is not the wine you normally serve people who've already had a bunch to drink. This is the stuff you put out at the beginning to impress people. And you've reserved it for the end. Jesus gives no lecture here. I think there are many in the church today, maybe not this church, but the church broadly, who would have preferred that Jesus give a stern lecture on responsibility at this point. Well, if you all had planned better, or if you weren't drinking so much, or if you knew how to have a good time without wine, things would be better. But Jesus gives no lecture. He just makes more wine. He makes a new creation. Wine that, as Psalm 104:15 says, makes the heart glad. And He makes wine in abundance itself as a sign of the abundance of God's grace. They might have expected a couple more bottles to get them through the day, and what they've got is 180 gallons more wine than they could possibly consume. The grace of God is poured out abundantly when the glory of God is on display. That contrast that I mentioned with John the Baptist is no minor contrast. Pastor R.C. Sproul says that John came in a spirit of austerity. He came passing on those things, not celebrating, not eating or drinking or dancing, but this very minimalistic life. And yet Jesus comes here, and in His very first public miracle, He's participating in all of those things. Why? Well, Jesus explains why in Luke 5. He says it's because the bridegroom is here. He is the bridegroom. Forget about the man in this story who didn't have enough wine for his guests. This sign shows you that Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the Creator who brings new life. He is the one who provides for us and is among us. And He gives us a command in Luke 5 as He's defending the actions of His disciples. Let's turn there. Luke 5 and verse 34. Pharisees and the Sadducees are worked up because Jesus' disciples are not living like John did. It says, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. We're commanded to eat and drink, which just means to live with joy, because the bridegroom is among us. We're commanded to have joy in the Christian life, not to live austere as John did, but to live with joy, to revel in the celebration of the bridegroom being among his people. Do you ever think about this table that way? Oh no, Pastor, this table is solemn. This table is for meditation on my own sinfulness. If you haven't confessed your sin, it is certainly essential that you do so, that you seek the forgiveness of the Father before you come to this table to dine with the Son. But friends, this is a table of celebration. This is a table of a feast. For the bridegroom is among us. Now one day when we are fully with Him, it will be much easier for you to see the celebratory nature of that event. When we are with Him in glory at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, it will be easy for you to celebrate then. I'm telling you, celebrate now. The bridegroom is with you. I have a very difficult time understanding why so many Christians think that they are supposed to live without joy. Yes, we suffer. Yes, we face trial and hardships. I have preached on that for weeks and weeks and weeks. But brothers and sisters, when Christ is with you in your suffering, when He is with you in your trials, He takes that mourning and He turns it into dancing. I don't expect that you can dance at every moment of every day in your life. That's to minimize the trials and the hardships and the pain that you do face. They're very real. The Christians, when was the last time you felt joy in the Lord? When was the last time you allowed yourself in your spirit to celebrate that the bridegroom was with you? Jesus performed this miracle and all of these miracles as signs to manifest His glory and to show those around Him who He was and His power and what He was here to do. I'm afraid sometimes we're missing it. We get so caught up navel-gazing, staring at our own problems, looking at these situations as if they'll never pass, that we don't have the simple faith of Mary to trust that whatever it is that the Lord is going to do, it will be for our good and for His glory. Do you believe that? Friends, we need to share the singular focus that Christ demonstrates in this passage. If we did, it would be easier to find that joy. If we had the singular focus of the glory of the Father, do you know what would happen? We wouldn't worry anymore. If we weren't so concerned about putting all the pieces in order and all of the plans into place and making sure that we can control the start and the middle and the finish, but if we were simply focused as Jesus was on the glory of the Father, life would be so much easier. Because then the only question we ask is, how do I glorify God in this situation? This difficulty that's come upon me in work, how do I glorify God in this situation? This challenge that I'm facing in my home, how do I glorify God in this situation? If we forget about ourselves and our worries and our anxieties and have the singular focus of Christ on the glory of God, we will have a share in the joy of being with the bridegroom. Don't you see that's what He intends for us? Don't you see that's why He begins with this miracle? He could have begun His public ministry with a lot of things, a lot of different ways to manifest His power. And He will do those things. He will give hearing to the deaf. He will cast out demons. He will bring back the dead and give them life. But Jesus begins by turning some water into wine so that those who are gathered around Him and are focused on the glory of the Father can experience joy and celebration with Him. What are we doing? What are we doing? If our focus is not on the glory of God and finding joy with Christ, we're missing it.